Most will be aware that today, 18th of April 2021, falls precisely on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms in Germany, that momentous day when Luther was set on trial before more than 200 of the most influential people in the Holy Roman Empire. And he unflinchingly declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Diet of Worms. Diet is the Latin word for imperial meeting, when all of these nobles were gathered together in one place. And Worms, that city in Germany where the diet was held. In order to appear at the Diet of Worms, Luther had to travel 320 miles from his hometown of Wittenberg. That essentially is equivalent to you going from Londonderry down to Cork, or maybe overshooting Cork a little bit just to make the 320 miles fooling, and you would end in the little village of Kinsale. And that 320-mile or 520-kilometer journey had been 20 days in the making, but at least 4 years in the planning. Let me explain. 20 days in the making. That was the time limit imposed on Luther by the Emperor Charles V. You have to make the journey within this time, 20 days, from Wittenberg to Worms, and he did it in less. But this same journey was at least 4 years in the planning. It began to take shape the very moment when, on the 31st of October 1517, Luther attached his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and that was an invitation to the church to discuss how, number one, the Bible is the supreme and central spiritual authority, and number two, we may only receive salvation by faith and not by our works. Every subsequent act of Luther's since that day, and every debate that he engaged in since that time, and there were several high-profile debates along the way, they set Luther on an even more spectacular collision course against the Pope and against the Church. And as the language intensified on both sides, this brought the hour of reckoning at Worms closer. This Diet of Worms had its own central issues to address, and they were nothing to do with Luther at all. That wasn't why it was convened. It was among the electors and the imperial men of the kingdom. They had big issues they needed to discuss. In fact, originally, the Luther issue hadn't even been put on the agenda. Only at the last moment was this causa Lutherae added. And that very much against the wishes of the Roman Catholic clergy, who felt, what are we doing here? He's been excommunicated by the church already. We've sent a bull to him, a document excommunicating him. He has that. Let the diet simply rubber stamp the church's excommunication. Don't give this man the oxygen of publicity that a trial on this kind of a huge stage is going to generate. However, Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, one of seven electors in the Holy Roman Empire, the political chieftain in Luther's area where he lived, he managed to convince the emperor. Luther, it'll only be fair to bring him along to this diet, allow him to give an account of his beliefs and his actions and answer the charges that have been laid against him. And the emperor felt compelled to give in to that request because he knew, even though he was only new, Charles V, new to the position of emperor, he knew, gauging the reaction in his kingdom, that the popular flow of opinion was with Martin Luther. This man has got the masses traveling with him. And so on the 29th of March, 1521, Luther receives a letter from the Emperor Charles V asking him, come and give an account at the imperial diet at Worms. And he assured him, I'll give you safe conduct. You'll also find no snares to fear along the way. And earnest wishes are from me to you. Gave him the deadline, 20 days by which to make his appearance, and Luther set off a few days later on the 2nd of April, 1521. The route from Wittenberg to Worms will take him through many towns, including those that forever will be twinned with Luther. You visit Germany now, you'll find that Lutherstadt is added to a lot of the towns, and his name is included there to an expanded form of the town name: Halle, Leipzig, Jena, Erfurt, Gotha, Eisenach. Eventually, he would go by Marburg into Frankfurt, sweeping past Mainz and into Worms itself. This journey to the imperial diet of Worms did not manifest the kind of sackcloth and ashes appearance that the church would have wanted. In fact, the journey to Worms was more like a victory march. Everywhere, people were standing along the road with enthusiastic welcomes. In some places, Luther was healed. In other areas, wherever the town authorities tried very hard to ignore him, the interest in him only increased. For many in Germany, Luther had become a hero, and for everybody, either for him or against him, he was still a spectacle, and they wanted to see him. When he gets to Erfurt, the rector of the university met him outside the city with 40 knights to lead him into the city in a very stately and a formal fashion. The next morning, Luther's preaching in the Augustinian church in Erfurt, and it's so full that people panic. Some people who were sitting upstairs broke the windows to get out more quickly. Luther calmed the people, and he blamed the devil for the panic. He also preached en route at Gotha and Eisenach. And so on the 14th of April, they reach Frankfurt. 2 days later, they're into Worms itself. Was Luther frightened? Had anything going on in his mind and heart to bring in anxious thoughts? Yes, he was. He went with fear, and he did go with trepidation. He became so sick, in fact, along the way, that they resorted to bloodletting. His intestinal issues that a long time had been a nuisance to him plagued him once again. And yet Luther said defiantly that he would enter Worms against the will of all the gates of hell and the powers of the air. He didn't quite have to do that, because instead, the first sound he heard as he approached the city of Worms was that of a trumpet. When Luther and his companions came to the city gates on the 16th of April, trumpets from the church tower announced his arrival. And in front of the city gate, a delegation of the Saxon nobility waited there to lead him to the place where he was going to be staying. Along the streets, approximately 2,000 people greeted him loudly, much as you can imagine to the annoyance of the papal delegation. Pictures of Luther sold so well the printers couldn't keep up with demand. People wanted to touch him, be near him, as if he was an image of the saints or even a relic. On the 17th of April, he went to the diet. People climbed onto the rooftops of buildings in Worms, so eager they were to see him. Luther and his guards were compelled to pass through houses and gardens to reach the destination. And as he made his way into the presence of that assembly, he was steeled by the words of an aged knight, George of Freundsberg. He said, "If your cause is just, and you are sure of it, go forward in God's name and fear nothing. God will not forsake you." And here he is, if you can picture it, clothed in a simple black cassock, standing alone before the assembled might and the splendor of the empire in a small room the first day, 17th of April, went to a bigger room the second day, and he's presented with a pile of books, 25 of them, lined out on a table in front of him, and he's asked, "Are these your books, and will you take back and retract all that you have written?" He requested an adjournment that day, And when he appeared again the following day, the 18th of April, he delivered an extraordinarily courageous speech, refusing to recant a word, and concluding, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Now, if anybody thought back 4 years before, the posting of the 95 Theses on the church door looking for a debate was a big thing, this appearance at this Rhineland sitting was a defining moment in the Reformation. These events at Worms propelled his message far beyond those who were even concerned with the subject of theology or the reform of the German church. His defiance of the emperor that he engaged in that day, his standing up to him, not only the secular but the ecclesiastical authorities in that empire, well, that made him, in his own lifetime, a legend. Luther left Worms on the 26th of April, 1521, so he didn't exactly run away. On his return journey, headed to home, Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, taken into protective custody by agents of that Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, who happened to like Luther, who was concerned for his safety, and he took him up to the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach. On the 8th of May, Charles V placed Luther under imperial ban. He's now being branded an outlaw, dependent only on Frederick's protection. But for Luther, those 11 months or so that he spent in the Wartburg Castle were very productive, though it was physically and spiritually traumatic for him. But he produced there his two very important works. On Monastic Vows was one work, and that really saw him just cut the link entirely and finally on his former life as a friar. On Monastic Vows, and then the most vital work, his German translation of the New Testament, published in Wittenberg in September of 1522. The whole Bible came out with the help of a translation committee in 1534. That was one of the most important products of this German Reformation. 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 1 through 4 sound out today, I think, like the trumpets that sounded out in Worms to greet Luther's arrival. "Thou therefore," Paul writes to Timothy, "my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." What lessons do we learn from Luther at Worms here? Well, number one, truth must be told. God's truth always, always must be told and upheld and defended, despite the level of opposition that it will attract. Truth must be told. One of the leading features of Luther's life was his constant emphasis on the truth. A couple of quotes from him: "Peace, if possible, truth at all costs." Another more lengthy quote: "From the beginning of my Reformation," he said, "I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give to me the right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's Word, I know that I am walking in His way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion. Here's a man on a quest for truth. Give me that. Right from the days in the monastery. Significantly helped in the monastery there by his superior in Erfurt, Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz instructed Luther, whenever he saw Luther beating himself up, doing all of these penances, he said, you need to look for grace and you need to find it in Christ. That's alone where you will find it. Read the Scriptures, von Staupitz said to Luther. And then he helped him again when von Staupitz himself stepped down from teaching Bible in a university, and he moved Luther from the chair of philosophy through to professor of Bible in that university in Wittenberg. Then came the golden moment of conversion through Romans 1 and the verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And this desire for truth kept burning in Martin Luther's heart. When he produced his 95 theses for discussion, the first line of those theses read, out of love for the truth and from the desire to make it plain. And on all of those wide variety of platforms, when he's taking on this Roman Catholic theologian, another debater somewhere else, in all of those debates, initially, the interchange with Sylvester Mazzolini, then the Augsburg contention with Cardinal Cajetan, then he comes to the Leipzig disputation, a big one at the Pleissenberg Castle against Johann Eck. Then in 1520, he writes three major books. And now this appearance at Worms, all of these things were centering on the truth. And as he comes here, defending his position day in and day out, Luther is hammering out a theology that was at non-negotiable odds with Roman Catholicism. He rejected the papacy, all but two of the sacraments, any redemptive power for the Virgin Mary, praying to the saints, purgatory, celibacy for clergy, his doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, not merited by works at all, became a pillar of Protestant teaching. And so, in contradistinction to the Catholic Church, that holds that the teaching of the Pope and the teaching of the Church hold equal weight to Scripture, Luther made the Bible sola scripturum, or Scripture alone, the supreme authority for what Christians are to believe and practice. If you ever get to Eisleben, you'll see on a monument four reliefs. This is one of them. What it shows is a very angry-looking Roman Catholic official. That angry-looking official is Johann Eck, Leipzig, 1519. On the other side is Luther. And Luther, if you notice, is handing in his hand, he's handling there some bound-up documents, or rather, Eck is handling the bound-up documents, a scroll in his hand here, but Luther is holding a book, the Bible. That tells it all in one picture that summarizes what was happening. Eck's in Leipzig, and here he's appealing to the teaching of the councils. He's appealing to the teaching of the Church. Those rolled-up documents represent this, the authority of the Church. That's his line. Luther says to Eck, I have an authority that is older than yours. And of course, Eck's right back, and he says, name your authority then. Luther said, Paul and Peter and John, because he appealed directly to the Scriptures at Leipzig. And in the course of this debate in Leipzig, we have Luther saying, for the sake of Scripture, we should reject popes and councils. The pebble that he threw into the moat that day, around that large castle in Leipzig, became known by a Latin label. We've already mentioned it, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That would become one of the key slogans. That'll be recognized as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. It would also become the rock under which the Roman Catholic Church would be crushed. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Luther considered the doctrine of justification by faith alone to be the key doctrine in salvation. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. That was key to his salvation. He said, it opened the very gate of paradise to me. The one doctrine which I have supremely at heart is that of faith in Christ, from whom, through him, and unto whom all my theological thinking flows back and forth, day and night. Little wonder it said that he felt it was his duty, and he's doing this in his university lectures, in his debates, wherever he goes, his pamphlets that are produced by the printing presses. He says, it is my duty to beat it into people's heads continually. R.C. Sproul accurately observes, Luther blazed the rediscovery of justification by faith alone, and he restored the church's focus to Christ alone. There was a famous printer and also painter in Wittenberg, Lucas Cranach, and he committed to canvas a memorial to his friend Luther. And what he did was he depicted Luther while he was preaching. And he paints Luther's wife, Katie, and his daughter, Magdalena, who had died when she was 13 years of age. He paints them into the picture. And in between Luther on the one side, his congregation on the other, he puts a symbol of Christ, an acknowledgement. Not only did Martin Luther preach Christ, but when his congregation heard him preach, they saw not Luther, but Christ, and him crucified. Luther was convinced the scriptures are full of Christ. The Bible, he said, is the cradle wherein Christ is laid. And therefore, you preachers, he would have said, just like Paul did to Timothy here, you preachers, here's what you preach. You preach Christ to the people. That's your treasure, and that is the truth. We remember the lines of Proverbs 23 and 23, buy the truth and sell it not. We must eagerly search for it. The kernel is in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not only the kernel, but the key is here in John 16 and 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So I need to study and supplicate the throne and pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate my mind, that I might be taken by the truth of God. Eagerly search for it. Enthusiastically sing about it. As in our worship, it all must be guided by truth. As Jesus said in John 4:24 to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he assured in John 8 and 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not only enthusiastically sing about it, but extensively spread it. Remember the words that were spoken to Elijah? Words of commendation, words that any preacher would love to hear. The woman with whom he lodged said to him, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. 2 Corinthians 4 and 3, the challenge is, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. Not only enthusiastically sing about it, extensively spread it, but earnestly stand for it. Ephesians 6 and 14, the armor of God, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And the word is telling us, tell it out. Defend it stoutly. Truth must be told. Not only that, we learn as well in Luther's stand that truth will not be tolerated. And so we come back to 2 Timothy 2. The verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Why was he going to need to be strong? Because his message was not going to be welcomed. 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." It's only the faithful man who is going to preach this, who shall be able to teach others also, because there's controversy. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." In other words, what Paul is saying, Timothy, listen to me. The truth that you must tell will not be tolerated. It is not going to be welcomed with open arms. Truth will always be opposed. Many of Luther's friends weren't at all happy at his decision to agree with the summons of the emperor and make his way to Worms at all. They reminded him, you know what happened 100 years ago, or just about 100 years ago? They had another council, the Council of Constance. They invited Jan Hus, the Bohemian reformer, to that, and he told him, like they're telling you today, "Oh, you'll be all right. We're giving you safe transit in and out. Nothing will happen to you." Remember, Luther, what they did to him. They burned him. And so they did, at the stake, after that council. Like John Wycliffe before him, like Martin Luther after him, Jan Hus in Prague spoke out against indulgences. And he argued that a person obtains forgiveness of sins by true repentance, not by a donation of money to the church. Listen to this quote from Hus. I only discovered it yesterday, hadn't seen it in any reading before. And he was talking about the plight of the average Christian in Bohemia, and he said, "One pays for confession, for mass, for the sacrament, for indulgences, for churching a woman, for a blessing, for burials, for funeral services and prayers, the very last penny which an old woman has hidden in her bundle for fear of thieves or robbery will not be saved. The villainous priest will grab it." After he arrived in Constance, Hus was arrested, thrown into a dungeon. A formal investigation began, but he wasn't allowed an advocate to defend him. They kept him for 73 days, separated from his friends, chained day and night, poorly fed and very ill. And on the 5th of June, 1415, his trial begins. He declared that he himself was willing to recant if his errors could be proven from the Bible. But otherwise, he was defending his reformist protests against the church. The condemnation took place on the 6th of July, 1415, in the presence of the assembly of the council meeting in the cathedral. Out at the place of execution, Jan Hus kneeled down, spread out his hands, prayed aloud. The executioner undressed him, tied his hands behind his back, bound his neck with a chain to the stake, around which wood and straw had been piled up, so that this covered him right up to the neck. At the last moment, Hus refused to recant and thus save his own life. "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel, which I have writ and taught and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." He burned them, took his ashes, threw them into the river Rhine. You see, when that church was unable to impose its falsehoods upon people, they killed those who stood for the truth. And Martin Luther very quickly discovered the Roman Catholic Church in his day had no greater appetite for the truth than they had when Hus was alive and preaching in Bohemia. Luther looked around. Who wants truth in my day? Not Pope Leo X. Not that indulgence-selling friar Johann Tetzel. Not the Archbishop of Mainz, Albrecht. not any of those Roman Catholic experts that he encountered in debates, Mazzolini, Cajetan, the 2X, and those bulls of excommunication coming from the church, and now the edict of Worms from the state. The church branded him a heretic, the state branded him an outlaw, everything proving truth will not be tolerated. The enemy is not giving up, for the devil never gives up. Through the edict against Luther, it was never enforced. Too many people were too ready to defend him, and so they just kept it on the books, and they didn't kill him. And that communication, excommunication of his from the church, that too was not enforced by the Pope. They were addressing journalists just a few years ago. In 2016, in the month of October, and the Pope had an ecumenical visit lined up to Sweden in that month. Reverend Martin Jung, who was the General Secretary of the Lutheran World Federation, and we have Cardinal Kurt Koch. He's the head of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, and they were joining together, having a interview here, and they were waxing lyrical about how this event joining together represented such a large leap forward, because they said Catholics and Lutherans are no longer defining themselves in opposition to each other but in communion with one another. And they noted how this 500th, as it was, anniversary of Martin Luther's launch of the Reformation, that was going to give them a golden opportunity to send out the strong signal, our two churches, they are moving from conflict to communion. Jung and Koch seemed very cozy in the Vatican press office until the obvious question was dropped into the middle of it. What about the possibility of lifting Luther's excommunication? The Roman Catholic Cardinal responded that that was not something the Church could actually do. The Catholic Church cannot lift the excommunication because it finished with the death of the person. It wasn't the first time they'd been asked to do it and had refused to do it. Did you know that in World War II, when Mussolini was eventually turning against Hitler, he asked the Pope to excommunicate Hitler? The Pope never did. And so it's ironic and it's iniquitous that we have the Roman Catholic Church excommunicating Martin Luther, who discovered the biblical doctrines of salvation in his day, so delivered many souls from hell at the time, but it still refused to excommunicate Adolf Hitler, who by his determination to rule over an increasingly vast earthly domain destroyed millions of lives. There's one voice that wouldn't be calling for the excommunication from the church to be rescinded today. And could he speak from heaven, there'd be no change of mind? Martin Luther himself. The words of one of his most famous hymns are appropriate. The Father hath received their latest living breath, and vain is Satan's boast of victory in their death. Still, still, though dead, they speak, and trumpet-tongued proclaim to many an awakening land the one availing name. And today, all around us, is truth tolerated? You can guarantee it's not. We have proponents of the current cultural revolution, sexual and woke, and they're taking no prisoners, they're making no deals with the church, no negotiations. They are demanding the total renunciation and surrender of our doctrine of creation, marriage, sexuality. That's why we have a debate scheduled in the Northern Ireland Assembly for this week against conversion therapy. I'm not talking up the therapy, but I certainly am saying their emphasis is conversion rather than therapy. They don't want conversions. We cannot surrender our doctrine of God, His Word, His Gospel. And so we need to do what Luther did. Truth must be told, even though it won't be tolerated. Not only must truth be told, it will not be tolerated but truth will triumph still. You know where I'm plucking that line from? Will triumph still. I'll quote the relevant part of Luther's A Mighty Fortress at the end, but that's where it's coming from. The Lord and his word will be triumphant. And that's really what Paul is saying to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. That's how you're going to have victory. Strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thy. There be a transition, a passing of the torch. There always is. Commit this truth to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It will be triumphant. Thou therefore endure hardness. Come out the other end. Get through by the grace of God as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This was a case in Martin Luther's experience. After Worms, those 11 months or so that he spent in solitude in the Wartburg Castle were extremely productive. We had his translation of the Word, New Testament, later, 1534, the whole Bible. As challenging a work as ever he faced, but sweat and tears and blood and all, Luther pressed on, determined, I want to put a German Bible into the hands of all the people so that they can delight in the Christ that I love and preach. The translation of the Word, the distribution of the Word. Through the efforts and expertise of his printer in Wittenberg, Hans Luft, 100,000 copies of Luther's German Bible were printed in 40 years after Worms. It became the must-have book for a German home. And who can estimate the operation of the Word on human hearts across Germany and eventually right through Europe? Did you know that the motto of the Reformation is the Word of the Lord endures forever? The Word of the Lord endures forever. You read it in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. You find it used by Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, 24, 25. And both of those passages, they are supremely confident of the eternal faithfulness of God and the enduring power and authority of his living word. Truth must be told. It will not be tolerated, but it shall triumph. The enduring word of the living God, the word of the Lord, endures forever. That's the lamp that kept Luther going. No matter what happens, God's truth will remain. That's what should keep us going. In this world of sin and shame today, no matter what happens, the truth of God will prevail. This slogan, taken on by the Lutheran part of the Reformation at least, first appeared in the court of Frederick the Wise as early as 1522. He caused it to be sewn onto the right sleeve of his court's official clothing, worn by princes, worn by servants alike. The word of the Lord endures forever. Later in 1531, when the Catholic Church came against them in conflict and physical war, they joined together in a league to defend their beliefs and communities and families and lives against the Catholic Emperor and all who were intent on destroying them. And this slogan became their official motto. It appeared on their armor, on their helmets, on their uniforms, flags, cannons, all kinds of objects. You would have found it, and you find it today, the remnants of it, inscribed inside churches, over doorways, on foundation stones, even on horses' helmets. The word of the Lord endures forever. And by adopting this motto, that league was confessing God's redemptive promise in the gospel cannot be thwarted. And even if the emperor overcomes us Lutherans through political might, the redemptive word will vindicate us on the day of judgment. We are dealing with an increasingly secularized culture today. But we need to draw renewed emphasis on the importance of the unchanging nature of God's word. It's not cute tactics that are going to win the day. It's not intelligent philosophy that is going to turn the tide. It is God's word. He has spoken the immutable word of grace in Jesus Christ. And he's overcome sin, and he's overcome death, and he's overcome the devil, and he must reign. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 25, Psalm 2. Luther said, "No clearer book has been written in this wide world than the Bible. Compared with all other books, it is like the sun over all other lights. Don't let them lead you out of and away from it, much as they may try to do so. For if you step out, you are lost. They take you wherever they wish. If you remain within, you will be victorious." And again, reflecting on the work of Reformation, what happened, how it happened, he said, "What is Luther? Don't look to me. I'm not the reason. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name, Lutherans? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." May God energize us today with a fresh passion for his word and for the Christ of this book, that as under Luther it sparked the wonderful Protestant Reformation, may it be used in the hand of God again to generate revival in our day. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Truth must be told. When told, it'll not be tolerated. But when told, though not tolerated, truth will triumph still.